So we have, we're very adamant about being advocates for life here, and we've supported the Freeport Pregnancy Center for a number of years, and recently they've retooled, I guess you would say, and their new name is the Lifeline Coalition. And so today, Emily is here, Guyason, she's the director of the Lifeline Coalition, and she's going to share a little bit about the ministry there, and then, like I said, she will have the entire Sunday school hour where we can hear even more. So, Emily, come on up here. You have to talk into the mic.
Oh, okay.
You have to hold it up to your face.
Okay. Oh, that's a lot to remember. Okay. Thank you, guys. It is so good to be here at Martintown Church. We've been wanting to come for a while. You know, it's hard to get through these doors to come up here and talk, so... But mostly to just express our gratitude to you guys. I'm going to talk about a little bit at the end here. You are like our number one church, partnering with us for life, and as your pastor shared, advocating for life. I think that starts with the pastor that is willing to step up and say what the Bible has to say about life. And so we are so grateful for churches that are doing that, because a lot of the girls that we see will claim that they are Christian, but yet they're considering an abortion. And so we believe that churches need to rise up and be talking on this topic and teaching what God's word has to say. So we're very grateful for you, Pastor Kevin, and proclaiming the truth. I think a lot of you are probably familiar with the ministry, but in case you're not, I just want to talk a little bit about what we do, what we're up against, what we're seeing happen. But we are a Christ-centered ministry. We are effectively serving the at-risk pregnant woman and empowering her to choose life for her unborn child. For us, the at-risk pregnant woman is somebody who abortion is a real option for. But what we believe as a ministry is that no woman truly wants to have an abortion, but she feels unsupported and doesn't have the help and the information and the tools that she needs. So we operate two medical clinics. We just launched a second one in Rockford last year in response to the abortion clinic that was opening there. And through our medical process, like he said, we had revamped things in 2020. And as I look back, I believe that was when the partnership from the church really started. And it's just amazing what you guys have accomplished as a church in helping us save lives. There's a quote by Francis Schaeffer, the author and theologian, that we'll often share. He says, every abortion clinic should have a sign on it that says, open by permission of the local church. And I just want to say, this local church is really making an effort to shut the doors of those abortion clinics, but more than just shut the doors, to offer women hope and to empower them and give them information and tools that they need to choose life. And so if every church was doing what Martintown Community Church was doing, we would have those doors closed rather quickly in the Rockford area. I want to share a story about a woman that we saw this week. I'm going to call her Madeline. I obviously can't give you her real name, and we'll change a few details because we kind of operate under HIPAA. We don't want to give too much identifying information, but Madeline was searching for the abortion pill. 60% of abortions are happening now with the abortion pill. These girls will go online and order it. It's being distributed at a lot of pharmacies now if they get a prescription for that. We don't feel like this is caring for women. These women go home, take that pill, they're by themselves, and it's really horrific, the experience that they have. And so she had reached out right after she had a pregnancy test. She jumped online. The first thing they do is hop on their phone, and one of our ads had popped up. We spend a lot of money on marketing. It's really expensive when we're fighting against organizations like Planned Parenthood. But an ad popped up to her, and we recently implemented a 24/7 nurse chat line so these women can always speak to someone. And the nurse asked her, have you had an ultrasound? And she said she had not. And so the nurse offered her a free ultrasound at our clinic. And when she learned that it was free, because supporters and churches like you provide that, she scheduled an appointment. She was not prepared for what she was going to see in that ultrasound. She had never been pregnant before. And we have a beautiful ultrasound machine and a sonographer who is so skilled. And we have a big screen that projects that image of that baby. And that baby came up on the screen, and she could see its hands and its feet and that baby moving around. And then she heard that heartbeat. And so often we see instant tears in that moment as a mom connects with her child. And it was in that moment she knew no matter what she was facing, which was a lot, she was dealing with financial hardships. The relationship with this man was not great. And so she was facing a lot of things, but we connected her with that baby on the ultrasound, went over her options with her. The nurse talked through her situation, and she chose life that day. And it's because of you we were able to offer these services to her. I wish that these girls could see the army of people that are behind them. We are just four or five people in that clinic on a given day, but you participate in that ministry. We know you're praying for us, providing the resources that we need, and helping women like Madeline choose life. And so during Sunday school, I'm going to talk a little bit more about our process, how we got to where we are right now, what that process looks like, how it's helping us to be effective. But this year already, we have saved 178 lives between our two clinics. Yes, we converted to this model in 2020. 524 lives have been saved since 2020. So we're truly having an impact. And the other neat part about what we do is we always share the gospel. Because if we save a life, but we don't give the hope of eternal life, we don't feel like that's enough work for us to be doing. So in the past 4 years, we have distributed over 1,000 Gospels of John. We ask them, what do you believe? That's how I can tell you a lot of these girls believe that they're Christian, because we always have a conversation with them about that. And some of them will engage more than others. Some of them will ask for a prayer. Some of them will ask to be connected to a church. I believe there might be someone that attends this church that maybe has been connected through that. And so we're just very grateful to be able to put the Gospel of John in their hands. And so that has been something that has increased as we've moved into this new service model. Again, I'll share more about that during Sunday school. But in the past 4 years, those 524 lives, I just want to share real quickly the impact that Martintown Community Church has had. Just as a church, your partnership with us, of those 524 lives, 55 of those lives have been saved as a result of your partnership. We estimate that it costs about $1,200 to save a life. We know that the gospel costs us $1 to distribute, $7 for prenatal vitamins, $35 to reach her with an ad to get her through our doors, and then all the other services that we provide. And so that we can estimate through your partnership, 55 lives have been saved. Again, if every church was doing what you were doing, we would be making great strides. Next week, the second abortion clinic in Rockford will be opening. They're going to be providing second trimester abortions eventually. I think they're still looking to get someone to perform those, but they're going to be opening those doors. And so we would ask that you would pray with us. If you want to partner, we have a table in the back. You can sign up to be a prayer warrior. Are any of you here on our prayer line doing those prayer requests? Well, we need more people praying. Thank you for those of you that do, but we just send text messages because we believe in the power of prayer. So you can sign up for that back there, or Heidi or somebody else who's on the prayer line can let you know about that. Jump on our website, because we need to pray against what's going to be happening in Rockford. So we ask that you would join us in prayer if you want to partner with us. The more people that partner with us, the bottom line is the more lives we're able to save. So you can talk to me about that back there too. But I just want to take a moment to say thank you again to Martintown Community Church. Would you want to come up, Pastor? We like to give a church partnership award for churches that are making a bold stand for life, truly having an impact. And so We want to present the Church Partnership Award to Martintown Community Church this year for all the work that you guys have done. And we know, I was told this morning, like, it's for God's glory, and I know that. You do it for God's glory, and we thank you for that. We truly believe you are glorifying him and your partnership and what you're doing here and making an impact. So there are so many of you here that I know are partnering with us, raising funds for the walk. We have people on our staff, volunteers. I have a boss here somewhere. Maybe he's in the next service. We have a board member. But thank you guys from the bottom of our heart. There's truly no words to thank you for letting us have stories like Madeline's, for a life that's going to be there. We get those beautiful pictures of babies, and we couldn't do it without you. So thank you very much.
Before you go, I'd like to offer a prayer of dedication. Dear God, I thank you for the ministry of Lifeline Coalition. I thank you, Lord, for the little babies that have been saved. And Father, I thank you that we can be a part of that, that we can be part of that ministry. And Lord, I pray for the moms that have these little ones and for the dads, Lord, if they're absent and not present, Father, I pray that your spirit might convict them of their need to be there and to be a biblical dad and mom. And for these little ones, Lord, I pray that they will be raised up to know you and that you will take even one of them and use them in a mighty way in your kingdom. I ask that you bless Emily and the staff there and the work that's going on. And as it goes forward, Lord, may your hand be upon it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we started our study last week, in the book of 1 Peter, and it was just kind of an overview, you might say, and we really looked at Peter, the individual, the man, the apostle, and how God had taken all the circumstances in Peter's life and had brought them together and molded him and conformed him, transformed him into the person that God wanted him to be so that he could be used mightily in God's kingdom. So today we will continue the same text actually as last week, and we'll get to that in a minute. But I'd like to start out by saying that there is quite a bit of chatter out there these days and really has been for decades, and we do live in a land of prosperity. And so the chatter has been about Christians living their best life now. Wealth, health, and happiness, you might hear rather often. Today I want to address that in a biblical context because it has to do with who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. But I remember when I was a young boy, just a kid, there was a commercial on television. We didn't watch hardly any TV except when we were watching baseball games because the only channel we got was Channel 9 out of Chicago, and that was the Cubs station. And so we watched the Cubs every time we could, every chance we could in between the work we had to do on the farm. But there was a commercial, and it just happened to be a beer commercial. And I'll tell you, the power and the influence that these things have on people, because here I am decades later, and I can still remember. Their slogan was, "You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get." And that was the slogan. That was what they were teaching, and that has stuck with me. Not that I've adopted that at all in my life, but actually just the opposite. We do only go around once in life, this life. And that's why there is such an importance and such an urgency on living for the Lord, on trusting in Jesus Christ, on storing up for yourself treasure in heaven, not down here on earth where moth and rust corrupt and destroy. I think we should live our lives to the fullest all the time, but not in the world sense, but in the biblical sense. Jesus said that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. I've said often from this pulpit that if you're already a believer, this is as bad as life is ever going to get. This is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. But if you are an unbeliever, this is as good as it's ever going to get, and this is as close to heaven as you will ever get. This actually is your heaven. And that's something to think about. I got the call yesterday morning that 17-year-old Allie Andrews had passed away, and I mentioned she'd been fighting cancer for over a year and a half. And many of you know Allie's mom. In fact, several of you went to school with her. We all know Melissa's parents, Vicki and Daryl Bennett. And I can say that they have not traveled this road alone in the sense that we've been here to listen and to pray and to encourage and to visit and laugh and hug and cry and just love on them. And I know that we can't carry their burden, but we can walk with them. And they can lean on us as they go. And I'll save the rest of my funeral message for the funeral. But I want to say that Allie's faith actually grew from the time that she first learned it was cancer until the angels came and carried her home yesterday morning. And she was an angelic example to all of us of what it's like to look death in the face and to say with total confidence, Jesus, you got this. And we prayed that God would heal her. We wanted God to heal her here, but God's plan was that he would heal her in heaven. And that's where she is. And the Bible says that the angels rejoice around God's throne in heaven when one sinner repents. And that rejoicing goes on. And when Allie put her trust in Jesus Christ, they rejoiced. And they're rejoicing today as God welcomed her home. And that's what matters in this life. Because it's what matters in the next life. So I ask you, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you trust him? Have you put your faith in him to save you? Because if you have, he will always be with you and never forsake you in this life or in the next. Your best life now has to do with where your treasure is. And I've spoken about this before, but we have we put our trust in Christ, and we have a certain vocabulary that we use as Christians, being born again and believing in Jesus and all of these things. But there's also a lot of people, and I think Emily touched on it, and the fact that there's hardly any difference between so-called Christian girls that come into the clinic and non-Christian girls. And they're all looking for an abortion. And so the mindset of the culture has permeated the church. And a lot of times you can't tell the difference between Christians and unbelievers. And so I challenge parents to teach your children at home and grandparents to teach your children every chance you get. That's your ministry. There's such a thing as practical atheism. And that's where people say, I believe in God, I trust in God, I go to church, I do all these things, but they don't ever put their faith into practice and trust Jesus Christ through the valleys and the hardships and even during the times of blessing. They carry it all themselves. And being a Christian, it's just kind of something they do on Sunday morning. But I want to say that living your best life now has to do with where your treasure is. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, lay not up for yourselves. I'll get it eventually. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The Lord is not promising you here and now a full, happy, rich, trouble-free life of health, wealth, and happiness. In fact, he does promise that, actually. Absolutely, he does. All we have to do is read Psalm 103 and Isaiah 11 in the book of Revelation. He promises to heal all of our diseases, just not necessarily right here and now. He promises to forgive all your sins, and he will do that right here and now. He does redeem your life from the pit. He satisfies our desires with all good things. He renews your strength so that we will soar like the eagles, and he works righteousness and right. He works righteousness and he rights every wrong. And I wish that we could understand that, because Paul said in Romans 8 that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that tells us that God is working in everything, and that even in evil and the things that come upon our lives, if we give them to the Lord, he works them for our good. He turns wrong into right. In Isaiah chapter 11, he promises that one day we will experience this peace and this joy. The lion will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the child will put his hand in the viper's nest and not get bit. One of my favorite passages is Zechariah chapter 8, because it paints such a beautiful picture. And in there, the prophet Zechariah is reporting as the Lord gives him the word, and he says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, he's talking about the great millennium when Jesus reigns. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age, and the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. So it shows grandpa and grandma and great-grandpa and great-grandma in the millennium will live to be way older than we are now. So it could be great, 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 great. They got their rocking chairs and their canes, and the kids are playing in the street, and they're playing safely. There's no fear of crime and corruption. In Revelation 21, God says that he will live with us, that we will see him. God will be in our very presence, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there'll be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne says, behold, I am making everything new. This is what we have waiting for us. This is why we put our treasure in heaven and not on earth. In Revelation 22, we have a description of Eden being restored. And this is another beautiful passage. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. And he goes on, he says, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then you go down a little farther. This is the last chapter of the Bible, second to the last verse. It says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so God promises a full, a rich, a satisfying, trouble-free life of health, wealth, and success, and absolute joy and peace and perfection. It's just not quite now. In fact, if you, on the other hand, our Lord has promised to those who know him and love him in this life, trouble and persecution and rejection and difficulty and trials and temptation and pain and suffering and sorrow and sickness and even physical death. You say, wow, that took a turn in a hurry. But when you think about it, that's what everybody gets, whether they are a believer or an unbeliever. But what separates us from the others is that God promises us forgiveness and freedom from guilt and freedom from shame and a peace that passes all understanding. And he promises us safe passage from this life into heaven. And I love that. The 116th Psalm, one of the translations say, at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. We know the story of the parable that Jesus told about the rich man and the poor man, and how when Lazarus died, he says the angels came and carried him to heaven. That gives us a picture of what we can expect. And then there's rejoicing around the throne of God as God welcomes us into our eternal abode. And it's impossible to imagine. The Bible says we can't imagine. We can't even begin to imagine what it'll be like. And right now we have our five senses, maybe six. Our senses, our awareness will be expanded so greatly as we take in the greatness of God we can't even imagine. So our text is 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, this is interesting because the essence of this salutation, as Peter begins his letter, is to emphasize that those to whom he writes are chosen. That's why I titled the message, The Chosen. God's elect is what it means. According, Peter says, to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So by that statement, Peter takes a theological plunge of profoundly deep proportions. And it's so profoundly deep that to this day, theologians and non-theologians alike can't stop talking about what it means. It's the topic of election and foreknowledge. And you might be thinking, well, I've never heard of this before. Or you might be thinking, what does it matter? I'm a believer. That's all I need to know. But Peter, he stuck this in here for us to know and to read and to study and to understand. And so in our quest to know the whole counsel of God, we're going to break it down this morning. We need to understand what it means. And I want to say that it can be controversial because the question comes up, if God knows that we're going to be saved and he's predestined us for salvation because he has chosen us, because we are his elect, as Peter says, then what is our responsibility in salvation? And why do we need to share the message of Jesus Christ? Well, let me start here. God predestining who will be saved is based on his sovereignty, on his unchanging character, his foreknowledge, and his love. And God's desire is that all the world would be saved and come to repentance. And he offers salvation to everyone, yet we know that not everyone will be saved. And how this all works together can be debated. But we know the Bible also teaches that people are accountable for what they choose. We have a free will in the sense that we're capable of making moral choices. And I'm not necessarily a very good philosopher, but sometimes I take a stab at it anyway, so here goes. Our free will is limited in areas that are outside of our control. For instance, you may want to fly like a bird, but you can't, mainly because, well, you're not a bird. I did a report in one of my classes when I was in college on teen suicide. And I led into my report with a song that came out at that time by Leonard Skinner. So don't get mad at me. We've got rock and roll, and I won't say the B word. But he had a song at that time called Free Bird. And it was a song about death. And I did a little looking into Leonard Skinner because that seems like a weird name. You know, that band started in 1964. This was kind of in the beginning of the sexual revolution and the hippies and all of that. And they named the band after their high school PE teacher. His name was Leonard Skinner. They didn't like him because he sent students to the principal's office who he thought their hair was too long. And so in rebellion against him, they started this band and they named it after him, which he didn't like at first, but he grew to like it. And so during that time, by the way, the 60s and the 70s, that's what introduced to us what is called the postmodern era in which we live. And what that means, postmodern, it means that the young people of that day cast aside their upbringing, their religious training, their views that their parents had of God and relationship with him and all of that, and they did their own thing. They were free. We had the sexual revolution. We had the drugs, sex, and rock and roll, and all of that was going on. And I remember as a kid, I was too young. I didn't know a lot of the stuff that was going on, but just getting glimpses of it and being horrified by it. And so what happened at that time was all the morals of society were just cast aside. And since that time, it's continued. And that's why our culture is in such a place that it's in today, because we've lost the bearings for our foundation. And so Emily mentioned Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book in 1983 called How Now Then Shall We Live? And this was in the post Roe v. Wade of 1973 when abortion became legal in the entire land. And in that book, I remember reading it and have read it more than once, but he said that the church, believers, as he's referring to, got started too late in the culture war. For 10 years, abortion was just taking place anywhere and everywhere, and clinics were opening up, and people were so happy that they could have that option and women's health care, as they called it. And he said, now we're playing catch-up, and we've been playing catch-up ever since. But it's not just limited to that. It's to every aspect. And so God has been pushed aside. And one thing that one of the main comments that I've gotten as a pastor is parents, maybe I should say it as a prayer request, is asking if we will pray for their adult children who have wandered away from the Lord and their hearts are torn and they don't know why. So we'll pray. We do pray. But somehow the parents and the faith of the parents and the grandparents wasn't passed down to the next generations. So our free will, I'll get back to that, is limited in areas that are outside of our control. Leonard Skinner wrote a song. And by the way, their plane crashed in 1977, and three of the members of the band, including the lead singer, were killed over Mississippi somewhere. They wrote this song, Free Bird. But birds aren't actually free. They can fly because that's the realm that God gave them to exist in. And we're free to make decisions and choices in the realm of life that God has given us. We have a will. We make decisions. And biblically speaking, we have the responsibility to respond to what God has revealed to us, including his call to believe the gospel. But even then, our will is not totally free. Our freedom is limited by our own circumstances, perhaps, and our own nature. The Bible teaches that without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And so if we are spiritually dead, then that impacts our decision-making, does it not? In John 6, chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "Unless God draws, no one can come to Christ for salvation." So if the decision whether to trust in Christ is impossible without God's interference, let's call it, then our will is not really totally free. Yet God offers salvation to everyone. This is the paradox of it, and we're going to bring it all together as we go. Everyone is responsible to respond either in the affirmative or to ignore God's offer. God has made himself plain to everyone, Paul says in Romans 1:19, so that no man, no person is without excuse. You can't stand before the Lord someday and say, "I just never knew." You can't say, "My pastor never taught that." You can't say, "I was too busy listening to Leonard Skinner. Why didn't you send another message on the radio?" Everyone is responsible before God. Every person is without excuse. And so while God is sovereign over who he elects, at the same time, we are generally responsible for our decisions related to salvation. And in the Bible, God repeatedly calls us to exercise our will and trust in Christ. And we should pursue obedience to those commands regardless of how well we do or don't understand this doctrine. And the bottom line is each one of us is responsible before God to accept his offer of salvation or to reject it, and everyone is without excuse. And so certain objections arise. I guess that's what you would call them, but they come up in dealing with this doctrine, and the first objection is the dispute over God's sovereignty. So by God's own standards, he sets the rules. And because by our standards, it seems unfair that God should, out of all the world of human beings, choose some at his own discretion to be saved and not the rest. And so we first need to address the part about God being unfair. And so I'll ask the question, is God unfair? You say, well, that depends. What's your definition? Blatantly. I'm not so good with the English language sometimes. God is not unfair. God is never to be measured by our human standard, and certainly not by the human standard of fairness. And so I say, are we so foolish to assume that we, who are fallen and sinful creatures, have a higher standard of what is right than an unfallen and infinitely and eternally holy God? Do we? This is why people choose to be atheist or agnostic. Agnostic means that they claim neither faith nor disbelief in God. They just want to be their own higher power. See, that's the problem. We all want to be like Satan. Say, oh, no, I don't. Yeah, you do, because you have human pride. And the sin of Satan was his pride caused him to fall. He wanted to be greater than God, higher than God. And so we set God aside. We cast God. Sure, we pray and we ask for his direction. But when you get right down to it, it's like, well, if I have to do what the Bible says, I'll go on my own this time. But catch up, I'll catch you up later. You can help clean up the mess. So it's like a practical atheism. We believe God, in God, but we don't actually trust him. And we all want to be our own higher power. And so we want to make the rules. And so people say, well, God isn't fair. How can God choose some and not others? But what we must understand is that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God. In other words, it was God's idea that you get saved. In John 1:12, the Apostle John says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So I say, you have to receive him. We do. But he first gave us the power to receive him. You have to believe in his name, but he first gave us the ability to do so. So how does that work exactly? Well, let's keep going because we'll pull it all together. Romans 9:16 says that the one who God chooses to show mercy to, does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. So were it not so, none would or could be saved, because as a result of the fall, we've all lost the desire and the will to do that which is good. In John 5:39, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the most religious people of his day. And you would think that they would be believers, but they weren't. You know, I want to pause here for a second. You're not really getting a bonus sermon this Sunday. And by the way, this is kind of heavy. And we've had a lot of heavy sermons, and we're kind of heavy today anyway. But God doesn't care what church you go to, or what church you used to go to, or what church you're going to go to. It's not about the church. It's about the gospel. It's about the message. It's about the truth of God's word. That's what he wants to get into your heart. So in that way, he does care. But if you're going just to be going, just to fulfill some kind of requirement, which is, I think, what happened in this postmodern age, was that there was no reality to the faith of the adults who were leading the young ones. And when they got to the place where they didn't have to go to church, they quit going. But Jesus addresses that. He's talking to the Pharisees of his day, the religious leaders, the ones who were trained, brought up, schooled. If we had that same today, you would have been here for 20 years going to grammar school, primary school, middle school, high school, post-high school, and we would have taught you. You would know all about the Old Testament, all about the law, and you'd be really religious, and you would know how to follow that law to the letter. So Jesus says to the Pharisees, and keep in mind, these are the unbelievers. By the way, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And John chapter 3, it says Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. People say, well, why didn't he come in the daytime? Well, because the Pharisees had rejected Christ, and they so despised him that he couldn't take a chance. He had to come when nobody could see him. So he came at night, and he had a bunch of questions about heaven and salvation and being born again and all those things. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You would think that they would be believers. In Romans 3:11, Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And this tells us that somehow we have to be made willing. And that's why I said last week that God takes all of these raw materials in our lives, and I mentioned it earlier. He takes all these raw materials, and these events happen, and we get in these situations. And every life is different. You know, I can't relate to struggles that you have necessarily that I haven't had, but I can walk beside you, and I can help you as you go through those times, and you can help me, and we can lean on each other. But God uses these events and these situations and these tragedies and the pain and the sorrow and all of these things because he's making us ready to be able to receive what he has. And I'm going to repeat myself a little bit now. God is never to be measured by any human standard and certainly not by a standard of fairness that reflects our own fallen nature. And as fallen men and women, we do not have a higher standard of fairness than our infinite and eternally holy Creator. Psalm 97:2 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And so that means that whatever God does proceeds from a base of divine righteousness and justice. Isaiah 55, a passage many of us know well, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And so as fallen creatures, we are in no position to determine whether or not what God does is just, right, or even fair. We step out of bounds when we say that God is unfair because justice is an essential attribute of God. It's part of his very essence. And God is infinitely and perfectly just in himself, of himself, for himself, from himself, by himself. God's standard of justice has reference only to himself and is infinitely higher than that of fallen man. A few weeks ago, we talked about in James, how we're not to take oaths and make vows. And I think I mentioned at that time that God made an oath to, Moses, and he made the oath on himself. He said, I swear by myself. You know why? Because he's the highest source, the highest standard that there possibly is. And his character is so just and so righteous that when he says something, it's going to happen. If justice were the only concern in our salvation, God would send everyone to hell because the Creator owes nothing to the creature, not even what he graciously gives us. People say, well, it's not fair that someone was, let's say, born with a birth defect, or somebody gets a terminal illness, or somebody's life is just more difficult than someone else's. Or even if you want to take it further, you can apply it to what we see in our culture today, where somebody will say, well, it's not fair that I was born a girl when really I want to be a boy. Or it's not fair that I was born with certain sexual tendencies that I don't understand. Can we really say that to the Creator? Can the creature say that to the Creator? No, but we can say it because we've evicted the Creator and we've become our own highest power. And so we can make the rules, which we've been doing, which are wrong. In John chapter 9, it says, as he went along, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they figured there's got to be a cause and effect. He must have had really bad parents. Isn't that typical? Just blame your problems on your parents. I wish it was that easy. We'd have all the answers we need, wouldn't we? Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus said, that was so at that moment in time so that God could be glorified. So we shouldn't try to determine what is fair and what isn't. And when it comes to salvation, it's never a matter of justice. It's always just a matter of God's pure grace. And if we don't understand what God is doing, the issue isn't that he hasn't lived up to our standard, but that our standard doesn't live up to his. God is God, and we are not. And those are humbling concepts, but they're vital if we're going to get the right perspective. So there's something, I'll close with this. I'll lean on the pulpit. This is what they do. There's something really wonderful about this. Because if you are a believer, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've repented, if you confessed your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us and to go on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have God's righteousness through Jesus Christ in us, in you. If you've repented, put your trust in Jesus. And you know what that means? That means that you are one of God's elect, that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. I haven't even got into that. That means, you know, God lives outside of time. And in the foreknowledge of God, he knows what's going to happen. He's known since before the foundation, before creation, that you would be his child and in his kingdom. And that's mind-boggling, but that's a privilege that not a lot of people have. Narrow is the way. Broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to God. And God has shown us that narrow path. And what a wonderful blessing. If you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, one simple question, and that is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Because God is giving you the opportunity to believe, and he already knows whether you'll respond or not. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul says we're preaching, we're teaching, we're showing. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And in Revelation 22:17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And him that heareth say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's Jesus' invitation to come. Romans 10, 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. So we have whosoever will and whosoever confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart shall be saved. So you can choose. But you just can't say no. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for what salvation is and what it means. Lord, I thank you that you don't find, that we don't find salvation in just being religious, or just by going to church, or just by trying not to do wrong things. The Lord, it comes when we come to you and when we completely empty ourselves of all of our pride and all that we think we are. And we see that our merit is found in Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that could take our sin, because he's the only one who never sinned, so he could die for the sin of another. And Lord, through the miracle of regeneration, our sins were buried with him, and we've been made alive in him by his Holy Spirit. So I want to offer you today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you've never given your heart to him, if you've never put your trust in him, you can do that. You can do it in your heart. You don't have to do anything religious. You just open up your heart. You say, Lord, I need you. And today I confess you as my Lord and Savior. I believe that you died for my sins and rose from the dead, and that you have the power to save me. I confess you as Lord of my life. Father, go before us. Go with us. Make us into who you would have us to be. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.